You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And our scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And Father God, we just want to ask for your blessing on the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake.
Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of being here this morning, and the beauty of the nature that you created round about us as we see your snowfall. We're mindful, Lord, there are those that were not able to come, and we pray for your blessing in their life and their attentiveness to it at this time. And we pray for those that are ill and could not make it, that they might be healed, and if not healed, comforted, knowing that you care for them. Now, Father, as you set us apart, we pray for your Spirit to be the teacher, to make the Word real to us, even the Word that is your Son, as we understand it. We pray for wisdom and knowledge. Father, as you attend to that need in each heart today, we thank you for these graces in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Kind of bring us back together. I had started a couple of weeks doing a study on the resurrection, talking about how it was the bedrock of all that we believe, because without the resurrection, if Christ just died on the cross and shed his blood, what hope could we have in a life after this one? Many good men have died for other men, but Christ not only died, but he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And we talked about that, and we talked that there are people who don't believe in the resurrection, just like there are people who don't believe that this Bible literally is the Word of God. They think it might contain the Word of God, just like some others, scriptural writings, and not biblically scriptural, but holy writings from other cultures. I ran into a guy like that this week. He said, now do you really think that those people who believe in Allah, don't you think that they believe in God? I said, no. He said, what do you think is going to happen to them when they die? And I said, I guess they're going to go to hell. He didn't like it. He said, I mean, don't you believe that religion is a cultural thing and that God in every culture is the God and that whatever that culture says is the path to God, that's what they must follow in order to be obedient to what God has given them? And I said, no. He was thoroughly disgusted with me. But, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he didn't say some or many. He said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. He's real clear about it. He's never the one to be fuzzy about anything. Very clear about it. It's his resurrection that gives us credence in everything that he said, though, because he conquered death. He overcame death, and death came to us by Adam. God didn't have that as his primary plan, but his primary plan was that Adam and all of Adam's offsprings would enjoy the blessing that God had first created, but that was not the way it was to be. Because Adam disobeyed, and so sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death plagues all of us. And I think the older you get, the more conscious you get of it. And you should be more comfortable in that consciousness. It shouldn't be something that is something to be afraid of or to be fearful of. Because God has promised that those of us who believe in His Son shall pass from death into life. Everlasting life. That's what He's given us. So the first lesson we looked at, we studied the fact that death is in the world and that there is a heart desire that this not be all that there is, because Paul said it best, didn't he? If this is all that there is, then we're what? Most miserable. Most miserable. The second lesson we looked at, there are some other aspects of the first lesson we won't get into, but the second lesson we looked at, why I believe in the resurrection. Because it's it's spoken of in the New Testament, how did they know about it and what did they know about it? So we looked at some Old Testament passages. For instance, we went to Genesis and looked at Abraham when he offered Isaac, and in Hebrews we learned that he could offer Isaac because he knew God would raise him from the dead. And we looked at some other passages that dealt with the resurrection and the fact of the resurrection and the hope that people had in the resurrection, that Israel, which is the subject matter of the Old Testament, would, them old dry bones, you remember we went to Ezekiel and we studied those old dry bones, that there would be a day God would bring them back together and raise them up. And we looked in Daniel, and we studied in Daniel chapter 12, how there was that hope that one time in the future there would be a resurrection of the dead. The third lesson we looked at, we discussed the common views towards the resurrection, which is synonymous with the rapture. Do you remember we talked about the idea that the rapture comes, the tribulation follows the rapture, that 7-year period, and then after the tribulation, the millennial period. And in the millennial period, it's a 1,000-year reign. We looked at the book Revelation. We looked at the passage that deals with it in chapter 20. There are three viewpoints on millennialism. Do you remember that? All dealing with when does Christ return? The premillennialist view is that he comes before the 1,000-year reign. The postmillennial view is that he comes after the 1,000-year reign. And then there's the amillennialist view, and that is he doesn't come at all. That the millennium concludes and the day of God is ushered in. And so then from that we looked at the rapture theories, the pre-tribulation. And that's about as far as I got. We were going to look at the pre, the mid, and the post-rapture theories. These are all pre-millennial views because it occurs all before the 1,000 years, whether it's the pre-rapture, the pre-trib rapture, the mid-trib rapture, or the post-trib rapture. The tribulation occurs before the millennium. So these are all premillennialist views. Got that? We went through a long historical accounting. If you want to hear it again, catch it on the web. It was the last lesson or the third lesson in the study on the resurrection. We just began looking at the pre-trib rapture position. And we began to look at some of the ideas of it and how people believe in it. It is, as I said before, the one that has the least scriptural support. The pre-trib has the least support from Scripture. It was popularized by a man named Robert Anderson. So Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince back in the 1800s. And in that book, he develops this idea. It primarily comes from the fact that in Daniel chapter 9, and verse 25. Yep. We better go look. Daniel, let's turn to Daniel. It's verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And let me say a couple of things about it. It's based on a literal interpretation of the Scripture. It's based on the fact that the church and Israel are distinct. It's based on the fact that the church doesn't come into existence until after the birth, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The church doesn't come into existence until after that period, even after the coming down of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The church is not born until after that event. It's based on the literal interpretation of those aspects of Scripture. It's also based on the fact that the church, by its nature and its body, is composed of Jew and Gentile, which is never revealed in the Old Testament. Israel is distinct from Gentile, and that's what this passage, that's how this passage is applied in Daniel chapter 9. We know that it is concerned with Jerusalem and his people. We know that back over in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. That all has to do with Israel. So when we get to verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice of oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So what is he talking about there? He's talking about the man of sin being established and making a contract for a week, the last 7 years in the 490 years that are determined in the previous verses. And who do those previous verses deal with? Israel. So the church is not spoken of here. So the church is not a picture of the idea of the desolation or the abomination of desolation. The church is not pictured there. And that is the beginning of his argument. He says, we'll go back to Revelation now. We're going to go over this. We looked at it before. Revelation chapter 4. And I say back because we were there a couple of weeks ago when we studied this in Revelation chapter 4. He demonstrated in his writings how critical it was to recognize that there is a group of people here in heaven after chapters 2 and 3, which dealt with the church. And after chapter 3, the church is never mentioned again until you get over to chapter 22 in Revelation. So what happened to the church? Well, the church, he says, was raptured up. The church was taken up. That'll help us go back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians and look at it. But here in chapter 4, in this pre-trib rapture viewpoint, verse 1, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. After what? Well, after the message to the seven churches. And the first voice that I heard was as it were a trump talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I saw, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. Verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Okay, so there's four things really in this passage that from this point of view indicate that the church has been raptured out. Number one, we just talked about the fact that the church is never mentioned again throughout all the tribulation writings that go on in Revelation until the 22nd chapter. The other thing is that in heaven we have 24 thrones upon which 24 elders sit. Now the thrones are important because God does give to the church the right to judge angels over in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to go there, but that's just another passage you can look at. And this idea that the church is going to be sitting in that particular position of judgment. The second idea is that there's elders on these thrones. And elders were a creation of church ministry in the different towns. So the 24 elders is another aspect of this. The third is the crowns that they are wearing. These crowns are crowns that come from church epistles, Acts and post-Acts epistles, of rewards that have been given to those who are faithful. And what are these elders wearing? Crowns. Crowns which are rewards for being faithful. So that's the fourth one is the fact that there's a trumpet and a shout. And that's back up in verse 1, the trumpet and the voice. The trumpet and the voice. Got it? Okay, that's let's come back to 1 Thessalonians now, what we read this morning, and let's see some of these aspects appear to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who slept in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, there's a voice, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So they see that. This viewpoint recognizes a correlation with the passage over in Revelation chapter 4, and the conclusions that are drawn is that this is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The church will not go through the abomination of desolation. The church will not go through the tribulation. The church will not suffer the wrath of Jacob, which we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31. These are different terms that are used for the tribulation period, and the church is not a part of that. That's Israel. In fact, even in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, if you look at chapter 5, at verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath," or the tribulation is what that's talking about, "but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." The pre-tribulation rapture position contends that the church doesn't go through the tribulation period. That's why it's called pre-trib. It doesn't suffer through the trials and temptation and tempting and testing. Another point of this is back in Revelation chapter 3. You want to flip back there, we'll look at it, just one other verse, in chapter 3, verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Okay, I'm just giving you the passages that are used to help support this position, and amazingly enough, some of the same passages are used by the other two positions to refute this position and to support their position. Okay? Now, the mid-tribulation rapture. We know the tribulation is how long? 7 years. We know that in the beginning, there's a contract and a covenant made, but in the middle of that tribulation period, after 3.5 years, there's what? There's an apostasy, a falling away. There's the removal of the sacrifices. There's the enthronement of the man of sin, showing himself as he sits in the temple of God that he is God. And there's all kinds, there's the mark of the beast that comes in. And there is the martyring of the saints that takes place. Now, the mid people believe that Christ's return is then. And they base that upon two verses. They utilize Daniel. Well, let's don't go there. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, back to our passage for this morning, chapter 4. They begin by saying, okay, now who is raised first in this passage? Everybody said the dead. The dead are raised first. You see that? In verse 15, "For this we say unto you, by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep." So the people who are alive will not precede those who are asleep. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God," and what? "The dead in Christ shall rise first." Okay, if you remember from our reading over in Revelation, come back over to Revelation chapter 20. In verse 5, the last phrase, the last sentence, "This is the first resurrection." Okay, what is this first resurrection? Well, we go back and if we read this, we see it's all those who were martyred during the tribulation period. Verse 4. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. If this is the first resurrection, there's not one before it. And if it's a resurrection of the dead, notice that it takes place where? After those trials and temptations and tribulation period fell upon them. But it takes place when the dead rise first. That is one of the key ingredients of the mid-trib. The dead rise first. The passage that they look at, the other two passages and the other aspects of it are the tribulation. Go to Matthew chapter 15. I mean, chapter 24. Now looking at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Yet, when did this occur? Well, we find out in Daniel chapter 9, we go back and look at verse 27, we find out that this occurs at that halfway point. And we see that the tribulation has begun. Look at verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. But the tribulation begins, 9 and 10. In verse 15, when he says, when therefore you see this abomination, flee. Get out of Jerusalem. Leave the area and... Verse 21 then tells us, then shall be the great tribulation. And this is identified as the last 3.5 years. These are the 3.5 years when the Lamb of God takes the scrolls and opens the scrolls. And the scrolls in, we have 7 seals. And in the 7 seals, in the last seal, we have the 7 trumpets. So the mid-tribulation rapture position is one that says the church will exist during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then after that first 3.5 years, then it is raptured out. Because it says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that 3.5 years, shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven and power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and shall gather together all elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And when he comes back, that's when it falls all apart for the devil and the man of sin. Now there are those who believe that because of the term last trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. That it's not a trump when the resurrection or the rapture takes place. It's the last trump. And it's the only trump that is the last trump that is mentioned in Scripture. They go, okay, now we're looking at the post-tribulation rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. Back up to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The last trump. When is the last trump? Well, we know in Revelation that occurs in chapter 11, verse 15. So if we go back to Revelation, let's look at 11:15. Now, I'm just giving you the basic verses. I remember how Mac was so prone to say, it's up to you to do the digging. Chapter 11, in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name. small and great, and shouldest destroy them who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the Ark of the Covenant. There was lightning, voices, and thunder, claps, and earthquake, and great hail. This takes place at the time of the opening of the seals and the wrath of God that pours out. The other passage is when that last... back up verse 12. When the two witnesses die. Let me bring in another passage I should have showed to you in that mid-period. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them, and the same hour was there a great earthquake. That, as a kind of, and I should have shown you this, at that mid-tribulation period when the two witnesses are taken up, there is this same idea of the idea, come up here. And they're talking about the church being raptured out at that time, the same time the two... Doesn't have much support. It's kind of a lesser argument for it. But the seventh trump begins here with the seventh angel in verse 15. And in the seventh trump, the wrath of God, that's the last trump of the seven trumps. Okay? When it says here, and the seventh angel sounded, that is the seventh angel sounding what? The seventh trump. And that is the last trump. There's not another trump after this. And it's at this sounding of this trumpet that they coordinate 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, with this this passage. They also coordinate it with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we read in our scripture reading, verse 16, that there was a voice and a trumpet. See verse 15 again. The seventh angel sounded, that's the last trump, and there were what? Great voices in heaven. That's the shout that you read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, go over to chapter 20. Now, I've covered this. They also used chapter 20 as supportive evidence for the fact that the dead rise first, and that the dead don't rise until this resurrection occurs, which is later on in the tribulation period. They also use this passage to support their position that the resurrection and the rapture does not occur until the end period, or at the post-tribulation period, because this is the first resurrection. Okay, now there's a lot there you have to work through, because sometimes you'll have a passage that says trump, like in Matthew chapter 24, at the trump of God, and you'll have a passage that says last trump, as in 1 Corinthians. You'll have a passage in 1 Thessalonians that talks about the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who remain shall be caught up with them in the air. And you have to try to figure out which one fits where, and it's really difficult, so that's why we have three theories. Got it? That's why there's three different points of view, because you know they all just don't fit together like Legos or building blocks. There are three different theories based on these three different ideas of when it occurs. Now, the one that's got the most scriptural support would be the post-tribulation. The one that has the next most scriptural support would be the mid, and those two people would argue, or at least the mid would argue about that being true, about the post having the most scripture. The least supportable position, but yet the most common position, is the pre-tribulation rapture theory. One thing to keep in mind is that none of these positions rightly divide Scripture from the Acts 28 position. If they would rightly divide from that position, then there wouldn't be any confusion at all, because we don't have any one of these as our hope. The pre, mid, or post. And that's going to be the last lesson that we have in the resurrection series. We'll deal with the out-resurrection that we find in Philippians chapter 3. And we'll deal with it. And it's amazing that Paul would write, and I'll just say this quickly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you can comfort one another with these words, when he does in Philippians, after the close of Acts, and Israel set aside, and neither one of these three positions is applicable in the church epistles, the prison epistles, Paul talks about this hope not being attained, that he himself had not attained it, that he was striving for it and pressing towards the mark of the prize of the calling up on high, which is the subject matter of the out-resurrection. But that's something we'll get to when we finish up this series and we close it out with the out-resurrection. I know this is hard. Believe me, it's hard for me. And it's doubly hard to get up here and try to keep all the scriptures, because when I read one, all of a sudden I'm thinking, okay, I'm in the post, but no, I'm in the mid. And if I'm in the mid, all of a sudden I start thinking about the post. These are the scriptures, though, that support their positions. And these are the scriptures, when you begin to look at them, you need to try to understand them. The most important difference between the pre, and I'll finish with this, and the mid and the post is the fact that the pre-trib rapture position constantly looks for the imminent return of Christ. Okay? They look for the imminent return of Christ, which historically, if you go back and you read all the church writings after 70 AD, after the death of all of the apostles, after Paul, Peter, James, and John, and you read, you know, the people that wrote after that period in the year 100 AD and 150 AD and 200 AD, every one of them had that hope in mind of the imminent return of Christ, His immediate return. And so for a long time, and if you go back and you think about it, and you study the lesson that was the third lesson or the previous lesson, the premillennialist viewpoint was prevalent at that time. It didn't happen. You remember we talked about Constantine then became emperor of Rome, and he kind of eased up all the tribulation they were feeling. And they were hoping for his immediate return. And then all this bliss in heaven came down on earth for them, at least from the viewpoint that Christianity was brought in as the leading religion in Rome. And the amillennialist position took hold. And then the amillennialist position fell out of disuse when man's enlightenment in the 18th, 17th, and 18th centuries, 19th century, began to usher in with their wisdom and knowledge and reasoning ability the kingdom of God. So they thought it was a postmillennialist. Does all that ring? I hope that rings a bell with you. If not, you need to go back and study that. But the postmillennialist view fell out of favor when World War I happened, the Great Depression, and World War II happened, because man, with all of his ability of wisdom and knowledge, couldn't bring the kingdom of God to the earth, because look at what had happened with two world wars and a famine in between, or Great Depression. And so then the premillennialist view has cropped up again and become very favorable. And along with the premillennialist view, the pre-trib rapture position. Now, I just went over a lot of history, but it was something we covered a couple of weeks ago, and kind of bring our thinking back together again and know what these are. Now, the important questions aren't when, because we've covered that, or who, because we've talked about that and looked at it. An important question we need to look at and spend some time with is how. How? How is God going to create this, and of what nature are those who are resurrected and raptured, of what nature are they going to assume when they are resurrected? Much like the Sadducees had the problem about the woman who's had seven husbands. Take the guy that's eaten by a fish, falls into the ocean, and he's eaten by a fish. And some guy hooks the fish and takes him home for dinner that night. So that which composed the man who was eaten by the fish is now made a part of the fish. And now the fish is eaten by another man, and that all those molecules and ingredients are made a part of that man. And let's say that happened 1,000 years ago, and that man died, and they buried him in the ground, and then somebody came along and planted a field. And so his body decomposed, and his components now become part of the corn that grows up, and people eat the corn. It goes on. Okay, so how does God then do that in the resurrection? How does he bring back, because we know we're given a body in the resurrection. What is the nature, composition of that body? Now you think, well, that's not very important, but let me tell you, Paul spends a lot of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 looking at this natural body versus this spiritual body and trying to answer that very question. And that's where we'll go next week. We'll look at how does God accomplish the resurrection. Again, it is important enough that God spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians. Go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the chapter that spends more time dealing with the resurrection than any other passage in Scripture, and just become familiar with it so when we begin to talk about it next week, it won't be that unfamiliar to you. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you, Lord, that even though the things that are said up here might not be accurate, or I pray that those be removed, but the accuracy of the things that are true to the Word remain. Lord, that each individual take time to do their study and not rely on what's been spoken of here, but to take the guide signs, the road signs, and to follow them, to look at the Scriptures, and to be built up in a faith that is holy and does stand on what thus saith the Lord in their own heart. I pray, Father, that you meet each one's need in that regard. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have and to be able to not only worship you, but to worship you boldly. And, Father, only because of your Son and our Savior Christ and his shed blood do we enjoy this. We thank you for these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.